Well, now let's open the Word of God together and have a special sermon for you this morning, how to be an empty, obnoxious, loser Christian. Sorry, I couldn't think of any more uplifting title for a sermon during the time that everybody's quarantined and lonely, but actually, there's a reason for this, and to think that I promised you we would be dealing with the love chapter. Well, we are. The love chapter is the nickname of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But as everything in our world is changing these days, that's sending ripples through Heritage Bible Church and my life and my plans. But since my incentive to finish 1 Corinthians before a trip late in April to go to Russia and teach this book, since that incentive is gone, well, we can now slow down and we can imbibe more deeply the rest of the way through the book. And that includes devoting more than the one visit that I had originally intended to this great chapter. Now, where did that disgusting outline come from? Where did that title come from, I should say? Well, the title and the outline come straight from our text. First three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, how to be spiritually obnoxious, how to be spiritually empty, and how to be a spiritual loser. But before we get there, I think it's prudent to deal with a very interesting phrase in our text. It's one that is often lifted from its context and twisted in our modern world, so I want to take some time to sort it out. It's right in the first verse. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." It's important to understand the meaning of the word tongues and the word as Paul uses it in this context. It's not ambiguous. A lot of people try to make it complicated, and it really isn't. Many of the things you hear about this verse and this word are, they're simply from the imagination. They're not from the text of Scripture. The word tongues translates the Greek word glossa. That word occurs 51 times in the New Testament. It's used once to describe, in Acts chapter 2, the phenomenon that was seen by people, the cloven tongues of fire. In other words, flames appearing as split into two parts like a tongue. In that case, it was a visual phenomenon, and it looked like a tongue. Well, that's one of 51 uses. It's used more than a dozen times in the New Testament for that thing in your mouth. It's used for the instrument of speech and taste. But the most common use of the word glossa is the exact equivalent to our English word language. Now, some of you might already know this, but I want to nail down for you why we say that the spiritual gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a foreign language that has not been learned by the one who is speaking it. So we'll take a little bit of time before we open up the text this morning, and I want to give you seven evidences that tongues are known languages. As I say, it really isn't hard to understand. The first one is the meaning of the word glossa, or tongues. A very solid resource that is respected by all English-speaking Bible scholars is the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words by W.E. Vine. The full title of this is really catchy. It is called Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, a comprehensive dictionary of the original Greek words with their precise meanings for English readers. It's a very, very helpful tool. I still use it today after many, many years of study. Vine summarizes the three uses of the word glossa in the New Testament, or tongues. First of all, there are the cloven tongues in Acts chapter 2. I mentioned that. And then it is used as a language. Seven times this occurs in Revelation, along with tribe, people, and nation. In other words, a way that you can distinguish groups of people one from another is by the language they speak, or the tribe they belong to, or a group of people that they are associated with, or the national boundaries. Tongue is analogous to that. And then there is the third use, the supernatural gift of speaking in another language without it being learned. Now, you might also find out, if you were to study, that the Septuagint, that's that Greek translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language from the Hebrew and Aramaic, the Septuagint uses the word glossa about 160 times. In every single case, it is always either the organ in your mouth of speech and taste, or it refers to a human language. Now, I say that just to let you know, there is absolutely no precedent whatsoever, not any, anywhere at all, there's no precedent for the actual biblical word glossa not to be a human language, if it is used for anything that by way of sound. Second evidence, glossa, that word tongues, is used interchangeably with the Greek word dialektos. And yes, that's where our word dialect comes from. In Acts chapter 2, when this phenomenon first occurred, those two words are used interchangeably to describe the spiritual gift at work. We know what human languages were spoken. Now, that would not be true if the gift of tongues did not equal human languages. Evidence number three. There is, and I kind of already alluded to this, but there is no exegetical, that means coming from the text, or etymological, that means coming from the history of the meaning of the word, there is no evidence that there are two different kinds of gifts of tongues. In other words, there's languages, and then there is non-language, or sometimes called ecstatic speech. The book of Acts, always, when this gift is manifested, uses the word glossa in the plural, meaning languages. Now, that would be irrelevant if it was describing something that isn't linguistic. If it's not linguistic, we can rightly call it gibberish. But there's no meaning to the word gibberishes, plural, because the singular gibberish includes all forms of sound that comes out of your mouth that isn't language. Now, let me give you a little footnote here. This is old news to some of you, especially you that have been with us on Wednesday nights at Heritage Bible Church. A very interesting insight was practiced by the translators of the King James Version of the Bible. They followed the criterion whenever in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 14, there's five instances of it, whenever the word tongue, glossa, appeared in the singular, they put the word unknown in front of it in italics. The italics means, well, there's not a Greek word there for unknown, but they put that word there because their conviction is that the singular use refers to the pagan counterfeit of tongues, which is gibberish or ecstatic speech. That happens in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2, 4, 13, 14, and 19. When we get to chapter 14, we'll deal with those. But that's a very good insight. It fits the context, it fits the word use, and I think they did something very wise in that case. Fourth of the seven evidences that tongues are known languages. The word interpretation means translation. It's the Greek word hermeneuo. You take that word into English into hermeneutics, the art and science of translating and interpreting old texts. The word hermeneuo and the noun form of it describe explaining the meaning of words in a language. There are stronger forms of that word that include the idea not only of translating, but of giving a full explanation. So it would be similar to our English word expound, or we speak of expository preaching, exposing what is there. Now, that has a strong implication. where the gift of tongues was to be was practiced, there was also to be the gift of interpretation. That means the spiritual gift of the interpretation of tongues is the supernatural ability to translate an unlearned language. And therefore, it is a 100% verifiable miracle when a person speaks in tongues. If you are in a room and most of the people speak English, and all of a sudden one person starts speaking in Italian, and then somebody else stands up and says what he said was, and then he translates it, and you have a native Italian speaker in the room, he could say, yeah, that's right. So it's 100% verifiable when it is the biblical gift. Number five of these seven, 1 Corinthians 12:10 and 1 Corinthians 12:18, we've been past them in our studies already, they mention kinds of languages. The word translated kind or kinds there is the Greek word genos, from which we get our English word genus or genealogy, all the derivatives of that. It means a family or a group. You know, there are families and types of languages, dialects, etc. So that would be irrelevant to gibberish, but it's perfect for languages. Number six, 1 Corinthians 14:21, and yes, we're not to 1 Corinthians 14 yet, but when we get there, you'll see this. It is very clear that the gift of tongues were foreign languages given as a sign to unbelieving Israel. Now, I'm going to show you the details when we get to chapter 14, but I promise you that is an unmistakable fact in the text. Now, number seven, there is a difference between languages and ecstatic speech, or the kind of babbling that was common in pagan religions, the mystery religions, and all their activities, including in and around Corinth in the first century. Ecstatic speech, speech which is unintelligible, we call it gibberish, not in a pejorative way, but just because it's not linguistic, that is Satan's counterfeit of the true spiritual gift of tongues. Remember, any good thing that God does, Satan counterfeits it. Now, that's significant because what is today in our generation being called the gift of tongues is not human languages. When the modern charismatic movement was in its infancy, now there had been this practice in the Pentecostal denomination, and I think Assemblies of God, a few of the older denominations. But the modern charismatic movement was born in 1962 when it leaped the boundaries into other evangelical groups, and it became quite the interesting phenomenon. It became quite a divisive thing, and it was therefore studied. When that movement was in its infancy, a linguistics professor at the University of Toronto, a gentleman by the name of William Samarin, wrote a book. It was entitled The Tongues of Men and Angels. And I want you to hear what he wrote. This guy is not, to my knowledge, a Christian or a theologian or a Bible scholar, but he is a linguistics expert. And remember, the time of his study was the early years of the modern charismatic movement. Here's what William Samarin wrote, and I've gone to this quote many, many times. I've never found one better. He says, "Over a period of 5 years, I have taken part in meetings in Italy, Holland, Jamaica, Canada, and the United States. I have observed old-fashioned Pentecostals and neo-Pentecostals." That was the word, one of the words for the early charismatic movement. "I've observed old-fashioned Pentecostals and neo-Pentecostals. I have been in small meetings in private homes as well as in mammoth public meetings. I have seen such different cultural settings as are found among Puerto Ricans of the Bronx, the snake handlers of the Appalachians, and the Russian Molokans of Los Angeles. I have interviewed tongues speakers and tape recorded and analyzed countless samples of tongues. In every case, glossolalia, that's the word that glossa, tongues, laleo, speaking in tongues. In every case, glossolalia turns out to be linguistic nonsense. In spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia is fundamentally not language, unquote. Now, that tells you that a linguist understands that you can make sounds that sound like another language. I can do a pretty good imitation of what Russian sounds like, and it makes my Russian friends laugh really hard or wonder what in the world has happened to me. So you can have superficial similarities, but it's not language. All right, now back to the phrase tongues of men and of angels. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the word if there is significant. Paul's making a hypothetical statement. The sense is, even if I could do this. And what he's dealing with here is a fixation that some in the church at Corinth had with the gift of tongues. And we've seen Paul use sarcasm, edgy words a lot, and you're going to see that even more as we continue on through 1 Corinthians. But he is saying, suppose I could speak all languages of men, and suppose I could even go on to be able to communicate in celestial languages of angels. Now, Paul does not say what tongues of angels are. He doesn't even exactly say that there is such a thing. He certainly is not commanding anybody to speak in the tongues of angels. Now, there are two biblical hints or biblical possibilities that he could maybe be referring to here. One of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. When we study 2 Corinthians, you know this is when he was speaking of his own experience of being caught up into heaven. He says this man, referring to himself, was caught up into paradise and heard, now here's what he heard when he was in heaven, inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Might that have been angelic tongues? Well, there's a whole lot of angels around the throne of God, but he also seems to say that these are things that he was allowed to understand, but these are inexpressible and a man is not permitted to speak them. The other possibility, now Paul had not read this because he never got around to reading the book of Revelation before he died, because it wasn't written until almost 30 years after he died. But Revelation 14, 2 and 3, this is the Apostle John describing a vision that he saw. He said, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, that's quite a description. Like many waters, like a gigantic waterfall or thunderous waves crashing, like the sound of loud thunder and like the sound of harpists. Well, I don't know what that is, but it was loud and it made a real impression. But here's what they said. Here's what he says. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So this is in the company of angels. And here's what he said. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now, my point is that whatever is described in those two passages, if there is such a thing as a heavenly or angelic language, it can't be uttered by humans. Paul is speaking hypothetically and hyperbolically, saying, even if such a thing were possible, there's something far more important, and that's what I want to get to, the subject of love. So that's what he's saying in verse 1. Now, I would also point out to you that this is one of the passages that is used by some people, some very well-meaning people, some Christian people. Some people use this to justify the idea that they have a prayer language, and that is one of, and probably the dominant one of, the manifestations in the modern era of the gift of tongues. Now, I want to say, lovingly, respectfully, that concept does not come from either of those passages that I just read to you. It has to be read in there. It does not come from the text. Now, there is one mention of praying in tongues in the Bible. And remember, it's from the Apostle Paul, and therefore it has to be referring to foreign languages. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 through 17, and we will get to that when we get to chapter 14. And there Paul says, when it comes to praying in tongues, don't do it. Don't do it. Pray in a way that people understand. Now, there's another passage that is probably even more commonly used to support the idea of a prayer language, and it is Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Paul writes, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, the case for saying that passage teaches that you should have or seek, or you even could have, your own private prayer language, again, it does not come from this text. It's describing communication which is too deep for words. The Greek is literally inexpressible or unable to be uttered. And by the way, it's something that only the Holy Spirit does. It would be the Holy Spirit speaking to the Father. It is completely outside the realm of human vocal expression. So if it has anything at all to do with the sound coming out of a person, whatever a prayer language is, it's not what Romans 8:26 describes. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and make a little pastoral comment. Several months ago in the studies through the Gospel according to Mark, we came to some passages that, for example, about Jesus' brothers and sisters, some passages that had to do with trusting God for a righteousness that you can't achieve on your own. And I pointed out some differences between what the Bible teaches and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And I have, from that and from other things over the years, I have been accused of Catholic bashing. That's not the case. I have absolutely not one single ounce of hatred or bashing or dislike for Roman Catholic people and friends who are Roman Catholics. But when a group teaches something that contradicts the Bible, and you're a Bible teacher and you're going to give account to God for how you teach the Bible, you have to be able to, you have to point that out, because the truth is you cannot believe a gospel which contradicts the gospel of the New Testament and get to heaven. Well, the same thing in this case, I want to say to my charismatic friends, this is not charismatic bashing. I do not deny the reality and the sincerity of the faith of charismatic believers in Christ. I do not deny the reality and the sincerity of your experiences with what you call tongues. But from biblical exegesis and from linguistic analysis, I have to say that what is called tongues today is actually the phenomenon known as ecstatic speech, not the supernatural biblical gift of speaking in languages unlearned by the speaker. We have to say that nothing being practiced today matches the spiritual gift of tongues. So the burden of proof is on somebody who says, this is a work of God. Well, it has to come from the Scriptures. And we're going to see from later statements in 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues has ceased. Oh yeah, that's in the chapter we're starting today. And we'll see that it had a very important but very specific time-limited purpose, and that purpose was accomplished long ago. So, at best, and this is still my pastoral comment, at best, the modern so-called gift of tongues is harmless. I don't think it makes anyone more spiritual. I don't think it deepens anyone's understanding of Scripture, but it just doesn't have anything to do with the biblical purpose of tongues. Some people associate it with good feelings and a sense of devotion to prayer. I'm all for feeling good. I'm all for being devoted to prayer. I'm just not sure that's helpful. Now, at worst, on the other end of a spectrum, you might call it in the extreme, modern tongues can be harmful. Why do I say that? Well, it usually goes hand in hand with experience-oriented thinking and interpreting of Scripture. Usually goes hand in hand with some shallow and sometimes very shoddy doctrine. It also can divert concentration away from the Word of God and move people toward introspection and trying to find truth from within themselves. It also can become divisive. It can, and this is again not true of everyone who believes differently on this, but it can foster defining spirituality and maturity in such a way that some Christians are made to feel inferior. I have had a couple of conversations with people about the whole idea of a group that would call themselves the Full Gospel. There's a Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, or they used to be. That's a divisive name. It is telling people, you don't have the full gospel. And I take exception to that. And it is often accompanied with, and I've mentioned this before, this is not true of most who practice this phenomenon, but it is in some groups accompanied with the false doctrine that says you don't possess the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues, as they define it, and that directly contradicts chapter 12, which we saw on Wednesday night. All right, now, how about a nice short sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And next time we will get to that fantastic definition of love. You'll want to be with me Wednesday night. All right, point number one, verse 1. How to be spiritually obnoxious. And again, remember, there's a lot of sarcasm. There are a lot of strong words in 1 Corinthians. And we have three verses of such things here. Verse 1 again. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now here's the point. No matter how gifted you are, even if you had the gift of tongues during the days of the apostles or any other gift at any other time, he's saying if love does not control your life, then all of your spiritual activities are obnoxious. They're noise to God rather than sweet music in his ear. There's some pretty descriptive words there. Noisy gong. That's the describing a formless piece of bronze that made a clattering noise when it was struck. It's aggravating. It's not musical. Or a clanging cymbal. That would sound just like what you would expect. If you strike a cymbal just right at the precise moment designed for it in music of an orchestra, it can be very dramatic. But have you ever heard anybody play a cymbal solo? The first time that I preached through this passage, a church was in a building program and we were meeting in a cafeteria of a middle school, and it had hard floors with that, the old kind of cement tile stuff there, you know, a really noisy room, and that plus metal chairs, it made for a really noisy room. And so what I did when I preached through this, I borrowed a cymbal, and I made sure that when we got to this point, I bumped it off the table and let it land on the cement. Is that vivid enough for you? And I promise I won't do it here. Besides, on the carpet, it wouldn't sound all that lousy. Now, Paul didn't just make up those two analogies. He didn't just look for words that would describe something disgusting. He said noisy gong or clanging cymbal, but where did he get those things? Well, it happens that two of the false gods worshipped in Corinth were called Cybele, or Cybele, I'm not sure how they pronounced it, C-Y-B-E-L-E, and Dionysius. The false worship in both of their temples included speaking in ecstatic speech, in other words, non-linguistic babbling, and it was accompanied by clanging cymbals, smashing gongs, and blaring trumpets. Now, a lot of the people in the church at Corinth would have known of them. That's why Paul had them in mind when he wrote the sentence that we call verse 1. That's how to be spiritually obnoxious, do things without love, and it's like those noisy, noisy things that you associate with false worship, he tells them. Secondly, how to be spiritually empty. Verse 2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, preaching, proclaiming, maybe even receiving new revelation, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now here's another slant on the same theme. If love doesn't motivate what I do, I am spiritually obnoxious. If love doesn't motivate what I do, it's empty. Verse 2 makes it clear that Paul was not only addressing the gift of tongues. All spiritual gift, any spiritual gift, if it's used without love, it amounts to nothing of true spiritual value. Doing things that look spiritual, doing things that sound good, doing things that make you feel good about yourself. This passage gets to the heart of this. If you are not motivated by love for other people and love for Christ, love for God, love for the Word of God, if that's not your motivation, you are of no value to the body of Christ. These are strong words. I'm nothing, he says, if I'm not motivated by love. You speak well or do things that attract attention. If they're not controlled by love, it makes you of no value at the time that you're doing those things. Any person in any church doing anything at any time is dead weight to the body of Christ until love is the controlling motivation. How to be spiritually obnoxious, how to be spiritually empty. Are you depressed enough yet? Let's move on to how to be a spiritual loser. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. He continues, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You could even give away your toilet paper this week, and if it's not motivated by love, if it's to make you look good, doesn't do anything. Doesn't do any good whatsoever. This is about showy, sacrificial acts. This is about cranking out good deeds by a person who is not controlled by the love of God. You know, Paul even includes here somebody willing to be martyred? Wow! It's shocking that he can mention such things and say that they can be done without love. Again, they can be done to attract attention to yourself. That shows that what a man sees and what God knows to be the condition of a person's heart, they're not always the same. There's too many situations where you hear about someone doing great things in public, great things in church, and then you hear from the family that they get in the car and scream at the family on the way back home, or mistreat their children or a spouse. When Marcia and I were much younger, we were having a conversation with another pastor's wife, and I got one of the best compliments I've ever gotten that day. I wish I could say it's universally true, but she, this other pastor's wife, said to Marcia, "Isn't it amazing how different your husband is in church?" And Marcia looked at her and said, "No." That was a great compliment, because I want you to know, around the house, I always preach to Marcia. I never stop. No, that's not the point. The point is, if you have a different way of treating people in public than you do in private, other than the difference between public and private things and family and public and all of that, if you're not motivated by love, you are an obnoxious, empty loser. Now, how is it that it's possible to do things that appear sacrificial and loving, and yet do them without love as the motive? How could that be? Well, one thing could be that it's the result of guilt manipulation, that you've been made to feel guilty if you don't do something, so you do it to shut up the one who is trying to manipulate you. It could be that you are giving in order to get something in return. Well, you're ready now for the next section in this chapter, where we're going to define love and understand that it has to do everything with treating someone else the way that you would want to be treated without any regard to whether you get anything in return. It can also be giving or sacrificing or serving in order to be seen by men. Again, look back at those words that he said, "It profits me nothing. You accrue no spiritual benefit in this life, and there is no spiritual reward for merely doing things." If you're not motivated by loving God, and therefore motivated by wanting to serve those that He loves, then your righteous deeds are, to use Isaiah 64:6 words, it's like filthy rags. Now, there have been certain groups, certain movements, all through church history that have believed that outward actions bring spiritual merit. Things like self-denial, self-humiliation, even self-affliction. There are cults and pagan religions that place great emphasis on things like giving up your possessions, which you just mentioned, sacrificing various earthly pleasures, and even religious acts of self-effacement, self-deprivation, self-affliction, monasticism, the idea of being more spiritual by living like we are all living now and not having any interaction with anybody else. That kind of thinking is the opposite of Christianity in practice. No one can ever be saved by earning merit badges. It's only by the free gift of eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, what is the outcome when you measure those things by God's standard of true righteousness, all that self-effacement? It profits me nothing. He looks at the heart. The motive matters a lot. Now, by the time you finish these three sentences, you have to be wanting to know what the word love means. There is a classic description It's in Hebrew, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. I will not be offended if you read that before we get there. I will be very happy if you want to memorize it before we get there. And I want you to join us next time. This will be Wednesday night at 6:30 via live stream to find out. Today's passage shows how to be an empty, obnoxious loser. The next one shows you how to be a great lover in the kingdom of God. The kind of love that is the true motivation for genuine acts of service, the true motivation for using spiritual gifts, is love which does what is best for someone else without thought or concern to whether or not there's something in it for you. That's the hallmark of Christianity. Now think back to when Jesus came to that Passover meal the night before he went to the cross. As they gathered that night, the disciples were continuing in their ongoing argument over which of them was to be regarded as greatest in the kingdom. Remember what Jesus did? He took a towel, set aside his outer garment, and washed their feet. And it says, having loved them, he loved them to the end, or loved them to the uttermost. And then in that very same chapter, that very same night, he made this point. And here is the hallmark of Christianity. This is what people need to see when they look at us. Us in our families, us in our neighborhoods, us on our jobs, and definitely us when we are gathered together as a church. It's John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus writes, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the excellent testimony that is provoked by love. We pray that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be the kind of people who, when others watch us, they can know that we are his disciples by how we love each other. I pray for the comfort and the encouragement of everyone listening here, even while we are physically isolated from each other. I pray that evermore you will teach us to love as you have loved us, that you will teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, and that you will use us to proclaim the gospel clearly. Thank you for this from your word today. We yearn that these days would be shortened before we could be back together again to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.